Last week we discovered that the first four benefits of persecution were supernatural identification with Christ, supernatural spiritual growth, supernatural response, and supernatural rewards. By supernatural we mean they are the work of the Spirit and are totally beyond the work and understanding of the natural mind. One thing must be remembered as we continue. I want to clarify this before we go further, and that is that the Scripture teaches that persecution is not an abnormal Christian experience. The Scripture says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John all came to the rather astonishing conclusion that persecution is a part of the normal Christian experience. We therefore cannot judge its normality based on our experience. We must rather base the normality of our experience on the authority of Scripture. This morning we continue our study by looking at the fifth benefit, or the fifth result of suffering. Benefit number five is more theologically complex, but more spiritually exciting perhaps than some of the others. And I'm not sure I can explain it, so I'm going to just kind of throw it at you and you chew on it. The Scripture teaches us that the Christian in the lion's den of life actually in some mysterious way enters into and helps to complete the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, verse 12, you remember, talks about don't be surprised when tribulation and persecution comes into your life. Verse 13 says, rejoice inasmuch as you, in that process, are being partakers of Christ's suffering. You are actually partaking of the very suffering that Jesus suffered, so that when His glory shall be revealed, you can be glad also with exceeding joy. So let's just imagine there's a big bucket of the sufferings of Christ. And the sufferings of Christ, when properly mixed with the atmosphere of the world, send forth a vapor which is called the glory of God. Now, there's only so much suffering in that bucket. The remainder of that, Jesus finished the suffering He came to do. But by divine design, He allowed a certain portion of that bucket to be filled up with the suffering of the saints, so that as we fill up the sufferings of Christ, glory is accrued to the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul even went so far as to say in the Amplified, even now I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. He said, I'm suffering partly for your benefit, and in my own person I am making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, the church. So what you see then is that as the Christian suffers, becomes persecuted, is afflicted for the name, what happens is that weakness is created. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, you remember, Paul said that I glory in my persecutions. I get excited about being persecuted because when I become weak, God gets glory. And so what we're dealing with this morning is that here, in some mysterious way, though we cannot fully explain it, you and I, as we suffer for the name of Christ, actually help to fill up, to complete Christ's sufferings on behalf of the church. And it is even possible, Paul said, for one believer through his suffering to help fill up the sufferings of Christ on the behalf of other saints. We may not fully understand it, but we need to at least begin to grasp the beginning of the concept, and it will begin to make more sense to us as we go along. Filling up the sufferings of Christ, one of the benefits of persecution. Benefit number six is tied in to number five, and that is that the believer being persecuted, entering into the sufferings of Christ, actually is able to give more glory back to God. You remember the glory triangle? I don't know how many of you remember that. It's the one in the middle of this diagram, and what it says basically is this: God the Father reveals Himself only through God the Son. And God the Son reveals Himself to man, but through God the Spirit. Now man gives the glory back to God the Son, but only through the Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with us. He is the one who interprets the glory back to the Son. But the Son doesn't keep the glory. The Scripture says He only does those things that please the Father. So the Son gives all the glory back to the Father. So the Father reveals Himself through the Son, who reveals Himself through the Spirit to the believer, who is supposed to give the glory through the Spirit back to the Son, who in turn always gives the glory back to the Father. It's called the glory cycle. It begins with the Father, and it ends with the Father. What is glory? That attribute of God that reveals the character of God and demands that its recognition be returned to God. It is the life of God in unwearable form. Nobody can wear it but Him. And when you take the glory of God and begin to clothe yourself with it, what you do is you take from God that which is rightfully His. When God reveals His glory to man, man has a choice. The world is looking on at him, and man can do one of two things. He can hold up a mirror, and the mirror will bounce the glory back to God, and the person looking on will see the glory of God. Or you can hold a window of self-righteousness, and the glory of God comes through, and we take credit for it, and the world looks at us and says, wow, what a strong man, what a strong woman. God's desire is that our weakness magnify the glory of God. Sometime if you want an interesting study, take John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer to the Father, and read how many times He refers to His glory. And what He said basically was, Father, You gave Me this glory before the foundation of the world. I've come to pass it on to the saints who in turn want to give it back to Me so that I can give it back to you. And suffering in the name of Christ accrues glory to God. Benefit number 7 is equally exciting. The Scripture teaches the Christian under the fire of persecution walks in the holiest of God's company. They are the crack drill team of the heavenly army, the ones counted worthy of frontline service. Matthew 5:12, the passage we were dealing with in this whole session, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Great is your reward in heaven, and so persecuted they, the prophets which are before you. God lines up the prophets over here, and when you suffer properly, taking persecution for the name, God takes and lines you up with Elijah, Daniel, Moses, and all the others. Matthew 16:21-24, Jesus said, I've got to suffer, be persecuted, and die. And Peter said, whoa, no sir, I won't let that happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me. I must needs suffer before the glory can be revealed. You're in great company. You're in the company of the King when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, God's Hall of Fame, as it concludes, you remember, Hebrews chapter 11, and on into the first of chapter 12. You remember that Jesus begins to give us a little bit of what it was like to be a believer and to stand in God's kingdom by faith. He says, what shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and all of them who faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. Women received their dead, late raised to life again. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, of whom the world was not worthy. Verse 12, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. This is the hall of fame that God puts you in when by faith you allow yourself to undergo persecution rightfully. Benefit number 8 is that persecution unites the family of God. Have you ever wondered what tool God has used through the years to keep the Jews together? Look back through history. Persecution. They have been hated. They have been mocked. They have been attempts have been made to annihilate them again and again and again. And through the persecution, there developed a cohesive spirit that only God could develop. And today, they're back in the land and about to be used again as the curtain of history opens for the final act. Back in the land after all of these years, and how have they maintained their identity as a people? Through persecution. If you can see Jesus in his high priestly prayer, Lord, make them one as we are one. And how does the body become one? One way is through persecution. I'll give you an illustration. Two soldiers on KP duty, arguing over everything. You didn't put the spoons in the right place. You've got three spoons where the forks belong. Don't put the big pots over there. They belong over here. Argue, argue, argue. About that time, a siren goes off, an air raid, and bombs begin to fall. And the two guys on KP duty run out the door, hit the deck, pick up their weapons, and they're in a war. Guess what? It doesn't matter anymore whether the spoons are in the right place or not. It doesn't make any difference anymore which size pots are in which cabinet. There's a war on, and we're in this thing together, and it's life or death. And that's the way the Church of Jesus Christ is in the throes, in the midst of persecution. When all is well, it's amazing the things we can find to bicker about, to be divisive about, to separate ourselves from other parts of the body. But when the persecution comes, that will come, that often comes in different parts of the world, the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself becoming a more cohesive unit bound together by the Spirit through the Word. The ninth benefit is that persecution equips us to have a ministry. If you take 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, and read it in several translations, you'll come to the amazing conclusion that God has put you through persecution, trials, and difficulties. One of the primary reasons is to equip you to have a ministry with other people who are passing through the same flood. You go into Russia or behind the Iron Curtain anywhere and you interview Christians. And if you want to find Christians with a sensitive spirit, a compassionate spirit, a zeal for the Word, a hunger for the Word, a hatred of evil, you find a band of believers who have been persecuted. The tenth benefit we will look at is too often overlooked, but we've already mentioned that the Christian under attack for their faith are drawn together into a cohesive body. But in addition to that, a similar benefit is that the Christian who is persecuted will and bears well his burden, gives comfort and encouragement and motivation to other Christians. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, he said, you know, an amazing thing has happened here. I've been thrown in prison, chained to these Roman guards, and guess what's happened? I'm excited for two reasons. One, the guards are being won to Christ. Never would have happened if God hadn't put me here. But he said, number two, the believers are writing me and saying, Paul, you're standing in the midst of that kind of persecution has lit our fire. We're excited. We're encouraged because of your faith. I had an experience just a few weeks ago where one of you here asked if I would have an opportunity just to share and to listen to someone who is undergoing a tremendous trial and some persecution. I began to listen to their testimony. And before it was over, I gave no encouragement to them, but I was bouncing up and down with excitement over the grace God had poured into this person's life. They had undergone such testing, such tribulation, such persecution as most of us never experience, and there was a freedom and a grace and an excitement that you just don't see very often. And I was supposed to be encouraging them, and I came away encouraged. And that's the way it works when you experience, and we've seen it in our own midst, people who have been tested. We grieve with them over their testing, but we get excited with them over their response. This brings us to the final blessing, and this is where I wanted to spend the last few minutes this morning. Blessing number 11. God grants the believer who is under fire for his or her faith the right to experience supernatural power, supernatural provision, supernatural protection, and supernatural presence in a way that other believers may never, ever know. I'm going to read you a foundation passage, and we may go fast, but I'm going to read you a foundation passage in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 4. Many of you have memorized this, but if you haven't, put it on your list to consider memorizing. It's one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. It goes like this. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Look at the sixfold expression of God in that one passage. He is the God of creation, the God of design, the God of redemption, the God of selection, the God of recognition, and the God of ownership, all in that one passage. But the exciting thing is, he says, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name. I recognize you, I know you. Therefore, when these other things happen, you don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. I have called thee by name. And he said, because of that, you don't need to be afraid. And verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, there's his presence, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, there's his protection, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, there's the provision, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There's his power. Verse 3, for the I am the I am, he says, the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We could spend a month on that one passage. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. What the passage says is that each of us has a purpose. The purpose is a ministry. And what an exchange. He says, I want to trade people for your life. You give me your life, and I'll give you back eternal people. Then the process, he said, to accomplish the purpose is a fire and a flood, to give you a message from which your ministry will come. And the promise is that amidst the fire and the flood, you'll have supernatural power, supernatural protection, supernatural provision, and supernatural presence. The scripture's just one unfolding after another of God's presence keeping God's people in the midst of trouble. The children of Israel were always at Jehovah's post office awaiting special delivery. The fire and the flood of persecution bring from God, first of all, a supernatural power. Look at David and Goliath. Here was old David and this great big giant over there, and God's reputation was at stake. He was belittling the power of God. And David said, you know, I remember a God who's able to kill a bear and a lion. A giant should be nothing for him. In the name of the Lord I come. And in the midst of that, he crawled up inside of God and zap, big fella go boom. You know something? God's still in the slingshot business. When his reputation is at stake and the children and his children are being persecuted and they cry out and give glory to him, he's still in the slingshot business. Look at Elijah on Mount Carmel. He was wanting to have a barbecue and there was no fire. And here was the rest of the troops worshiping Satan and they were crying out to Baal and saying, come on down and do your thing. Satan, deliver us. But you see, God had tied Satan's hands and he wasn't going to deliver ever. And so when he cried out in the name of the Lord at the precise moment, he made it as difficult as is possible. He filled the trenches with water. He filled the sacrifice with water and God sent rain down and they had the biggest barbecue you ever saw. And the key is that your God and my God still has the power to rain down fire from heaven when his reputation is at stake and when you and I totally identify with his reputation. His power wasn't used up at Pentecost. It's still there. The world has yet to see the power of God. But when they do, in its fullest, the scripture says every knee will bow. And it's yours and it's mine when we undergo persecution. But you read these two passages when you get home, Psalm 18, 1 through 19, and Psalm 46. Secondly, persecution reveals supernatural protection. God can protect his children and build a wall around them when he needs to. Well, look at the plagues and look at Pharaoh, and the children of Israel were trying to get out. I'm sure you remember the story, but if you turn to Exodus chapter 9, you'll see what I mean. God has a wall built just for his children. Exodus 9, 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. If he refused to and continue to hold them, here was another hostage crisis. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle in the field and the horses and the donkeys and the camels, and you're going to have trouble. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and nothing shall die of all that is the children of Israel. Well, you know the story. Dead cattle everywhere. Hamburger was down to a nickel a pound. But the children of Israel, boy, you've never seen such healthy stock in your life. And then you go on and into chapter, verse 22, and we get another conversation. The Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand to heaven. We're going to have a hailstorm. Every man and every beast and every herb of the field all throughout Egypt. And Moses stretched his rod toward heaven, and boom, came big storm. There was hail and fire and so forth. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, everything, man and beast. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Can't you just see the 10 o'clock news? Here it was. They said, well, this is the worst storm we've had in a generation. Look at it on radar. And they put on the radar screen, and there's just this sea of storm. And all of a sudden, right in the middle, here's the land of Goshen. And there's this big clear spot. It's raining on the outskirts north, south, east, and west. But it's not raining there. There's no hail there. Because the children of Israel had an umbrella over their head that was put there by Jehovah. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 goes on, and the Lord said to Moses, now stretch out your hand, and we're going to have a blackout. No light anywhere. It's going to be so dark, he said, verse 21, even darkness that can be felt. Has it ever been so dark you could feel it? Well, that's what he said was going to happen. So he went on and he said that the whole land was covered with darkness for 3 days so that they could not see one another. Nobody could get up and go to work. But it says in verse 23, but all the children of Israel were plugged into Jehovah Power and Light Company. And it says that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The supernatural protection of God. And then in Daniel chapter 6, we won't have time to read it, but here's Daniel in the lion's den. He goes down in there, and everybody's sure he's going to come up as a hamburger. God just went down there and tapped that fellow on the head and said, cool it. You're not going to touch this fellow. He's mine. What about Jesus? It said Jesus, they were out to get him, and it says, but his time had not yet come. And so the next verse says, so he walked through their midst, right out through the middle of them, and nobody laid a hand on him. Why? Wasn't time. Supernatural protection. The Spirit of God had built a wall around him, and until the time was right, nobody was going to lay a finger on the Son of God. And you and I are among the untouchables until it's God's will that we be touched. And you and I will live until God wills to call us home. Until by God's clock your hour has come or my hour has come, we have supernatural protection, particularly under persecution. And then there's supernatural provision. Now, I don't know how many of you know what that means, but it means that God, when the pressure's on and when you're being persecuted, that God has a supernatural way of providing what you need. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, you may remember, God didn't give the children of Israel T-bone, but he gave them something called manna. And they never went hungry. The entire time they had enough to eat. Every day, just at the right time, they couldn't store it up, they had to be dependent, but they always had enough. But that verse that goes on to say is always interested to me. It says that not only that, but their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. They didn't have shoe shops all over, and God didn't provide them the new ones. He just made what they had last. And some of us have experienced the supernatural provision of God when we're being tested or persecuted, and there's no way to get the things that we need, and God just provides and provides and provides. Sometimes as we become more affluent in life, we miss that blessing. Most of us, it's one of those blessings most of us like missing. But nonetheless, we miss a little at that point. But when God's children are taken hostage by Satan's revolutionaries, they will never starve to death. They will never lack for clothes to wear. Their clothes will never wear out. Their shoes will never wear out. They will never suffer need where things are maybe not what they want, but what they need will always be provided supernaturally. Supernaturally, in a way that the natural mind cannot comprehend. And not only that, will God supernaturally provide things, He will supernaturally provide words. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But beware of men. They will deliver you up in councils and scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given to you in the same hour what ye shall speak. Verse 20, a good one to memorize, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You say you've been persecuted, and the pressure's on, and they're coming to get you, and you hear the footsteps, and you say, Lord, what do I say? And you hear a whisper in your ear, the Lord says, what did I say to Moses? He said, well, you said to Moses, who made your tongue? Get the picture? And you turn to the Lord and you say, okay, Lord, I get the picture. This tongue is yours. This heart is yours. Do with it what you please. Say through me what you please. Supernatural provision. And then lastly, supernatural presence. In the fire of persecution, the believer has an awareness of and a reflection of the presence of Christ in a way that he may never have or she may never have unless the fire is burning. I guess the best illustration of it is in Daniel chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 14. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, and psaltery, and so forth, all the music, we're going to turn up the stereo full blast, when you hear that, if you'll fall down and worship the image which I have made, everything's okay. It'll be well. But if you worship not, I'm going to take you and I'm going to cast you into a burning, fiery furnace. And here's the world's question in verse 15. And who is that God who can deliver you out of my hands? That's what the world is asking. And then in verse 16, you find the real confidence. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Verse 17. Here's God's perspective. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, and we will not worship the image which thou hast set up. The reputation of God was at stake, and the worship of God was at stake, and Daniel said, under no circumstances will I compromise the will of God. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar, like the world always responds, went into a rage, such a rage, it says, that his face changed, the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace seven times more than it wanted to be heated. Seven times always speaks of completion. It was as hot as it could go. They took the thermostat off, and they wired it direct. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. If you study what each of those words mean, these were all garments they wore that were long, loose, and flowing, so they were likely to catch fire easily and burn immediately. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what happens to the world. They were bound and determined to destroy God's children. And in the process, they got the heat up so high they destroyed themselves. And remember, the hotter the fire, the cooler the God. And the greater the challenge, the more powerful the God. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 23, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, I thought we threw three guys in there. And they said, that's right, O king, we threw three of them in there. Verse 25, and he answered and said, but lo, look, there's four, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and one that looks like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the fiery furnace and spake, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth. And they came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes and the captains and the governors and the king's counselors were gathered together, and the fire had had no power, not a hair of their head was singed, neither were their coats changed, and they didn't have the smell of smoke. God does everything completely. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, every people, every nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God who can deliver like this God. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. A God with supernatural power. What the scripture's saying here is that in the midst of the fire and in the midst of the flood, the world will look at you and they will see something so demonstrably different that they will say, someone is in there with you. Who is it? And you can answer, I have a supernatural God. And he loves the fire. And he loves the flood. And the fire will not harm me and the flood will not overtake me because my God's presence is always with me. And they will fall down on their knees and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. In the fire of persecution, in the flood of hostility to righteousness, you will know the power of God. You will know the protection of God. You will know the provision of God. You will know the presence of God as you'll never know it in the sunlight or on the dry land of compromise when the world's righteousness and yours finds no conflict. We in our society, where we are so accepted, have lost touch with a God of deliverance. But when the fire falls, I've come to remind you this morning, the fireman is still on duty. When the rain comes, God's umbrella still has no holes. When the lions growl, the dentist is still in his office. When the furnace gets hot, the King of Kings with his asbestos cloud will still walk through the furnace with his children. Supernaturally, these will be the results of persecution, and the world will stand in awe at defenseless lions, asbestos saints, super slingshots, eternal shoes, manna burgers, unplanned testimonies, heavenly vacuum cleaners. The world will stand in awe and fall down before the king in worship. And that, my friends, is the best result of all. One thing you may notice in closing, all of these miracles had these things in common. Number one, the reputation of God was at stake. Number two, the saints stood their ground. Number three, before anything ever took place in advance, they gave all the glory to God. They said, my God is able. Number four, they were persecuted. They were not delivered from it. They were delivered through it. Number five, God revealed himself strong on their behalf. Number six, his timing was split second perfection. Number seven, in the midst of the fire, God was glorified again. Number eight, in each case, his reputation was vindicated. And number nine, in each case, God's children were encouraged. 11 results of persecution. And isn't that just like God? All 11 are blessings. No small wonder Jesus said, the Christian who is persecuted, reviled, and slandered is a blessed man, a blessed woman. Next week, we'll take a look at the final phase of this final beatitude, and that is, we've looked at the reality and the reason and the results. Next week, we look at our response to persecution. How does God expect us to react? It may take us back to Two Mile Island. But if that's where Jesus lives and that's what Jesus expects of us, Two Mile Island is not a bad place to be. You may or may not suffer persecution in the near future. If the cross is central in your life, chances are you might. But if you do and respond God's way, 11 neat things will happen. You will be supernaturally identified with Christ. You will be supernaturally transformed into His image. You will supernaturally respond. You will supernaturally receive rewards laid up in heaven. You will supernaturally actually enter into the sufferings of Christ. You will supernaturally accrue glory to the Father. You will supernaturally be associated with God's Hall of Fame. You will supernaturally see the body become united. You will supernaturally be prepared for a ministry. You will supernaturally have a testimony to the saints who need encouraging. And supernaturally, you will experience in the midst of the fire power you've never felt before. See protection you didn't know was possible. Find a provision you never knew existed and see the presence of God in a way you never knew was possible. All these things are yours. And all these things are mine in the furnace and in the flood of persecution. So if it comes, or when it comes, let's do God a favor. Let's do ourselves a favor. Let's look at it Jesus' way. And He said, leap for joy. And why not? In addition to all of these, He gave us the ultimate promise. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, none of us in the flesh want to be persecuted. None of us want to be fed to lions. None of us want the fiery furnace or the flood, but all of us want Jesus. How strange, Father, that we cannot see in the flesh, and yet how normal that we cannot see in the flesh, that the way to get more of Jesus is to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, if need be, through the trial of persecution. Father, we don't know what You have in store for Your church in the days ahead. But give us Your perspective, Father, both as a church and as individuals, that as the days approach when the Son of Man may return to earth, and as the difference becomes so much more apparent between the children of God and the children of this world, we know, Father, that the furnace may be heated once again, and the rivers may flow again. But our God is a mighty God. This morning, Father, encourage our spirits to walk with You in such a way that there will be no compromise of Your righteousness. And Father, if the floods come or the fire falls, may we leap for joy. In Jesus' name, amen.